Now, those of you who might not know, Reverend and Mrs. Olson are actually ministering also at our school. Now, the two of them combined, I believe, have a full-time position at the school. So I assure you that they're working very, very hard. I've never seen them as much as I have as in the last school semester. So we all know Reverend Olson, and we just welcome him to our pulpit.
Let me ask you this evening to turn to the reading that Kingsley read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And let's pause for a moment and ask for the Lord's help in this time around His Word. Let's pray for one another that God would bless the preacher and the hearer. Let's ask for help. Our Father in heaven, You are great and worthy of our worship, and surely Your Word is worthy of our attention. So help us, Lord. Help the speaker and the hearer. Father, open to our eyes wonderful things. Show us Your Son for who He is. Make us more sensitive to the Spirit, to the words that the Spirit has inspired, and to the way that the Spirit is moving in our hearts, convicting us of sin and comforting us and leading us on to glory. Father, we pray that these few moments around Your Word, around the words that You inspired Isaiah to give us, I pray that these moments would not be wasted. Help us to use them well. Help us to invest them well. We pray that we would be changed for having gathered around Your Word this evening. We pray that You would be honored in the way that we hear Your Word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been working through the book of Isaiah at my own church for quite some time. I found it to be a bigger challenge than I anticipated, and I have taken frequent breaks from it. But I have also enjoyed it immensely. And I think probably the last time I was here, I spoke to you from Isaiah. Well, I'm still in Isaiah. And I'd like you to look at probably one of the lesser known passages of Isaiah. It is a passage about the servant of the Lord. There are actually many servant passages in Isaiah. Isaiah himself is called a servant of the Lord. King David is referred to as a servant of the Lord. Israel is referred to as a servant of the Lord. But among those servant passages, there are a few which refer not to Isaiah or to King David or to the nation as a whole, but to one particular and utterly unique individual, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Four of those servant passages have been called the servant songs, and they are found in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. In chapters 42 and 49, we read of the servant of the Lord who is a servant king. The prophet does not come right out and say he will be a king, but he describes him in his royal prerogatives. It is said that the servant of the Lord will not fail or be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He is described as one who finally imposes justice, who finally gives lasting peace, and who delivers the oppressed. The servant of the Lord is the servant king. You're probably more familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecy actually begins in chapter 52, near the end of that chapter, where the servant of the Lord is described in his priestly ministry. He is the one who makes perfect atonement for the sins of his people. He is the one who justifies many. The Lord says, "My servant will justify many." And you're probably very familiar with that passage. But here in Isaiah chapter 50, we read of the servant of the Lord, and he is described in his prophetic ministry. Kingsley has read the passage for us, but I want us to reread parts of it as we go. And I want us to begin in verses 4 and 5. Listen to the nature of the servant's ministry here. "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. This is a man who has a prophetic ministry. That is, he hears the word of the Lord, and then he declares it to others. That verse taken by itself might well speak of Isaiah himself. Isaiah certainly spoke with the tongue of the learned. His prophecies reveal a deep and broad education. They show an extraordinary knowledge of the acts and attributes of God. They show that he had an extraordinary command of language. Certainly, Isaiah knew how to encourage the weary, as well as how to denounce the ungodly. In verse 5, we read that this prophet is not rebellious. He has taken up his assignment. By itself, that verse might well apply to Isaiah. Certainly in chapter 6, when God gave him a very difficult task, he did not turn it away. On the contrary, he volunteered. Here am I, send me. Certainly Isaiah was a learned prophet and an obedient prophet. Look again at verses 7 through 9. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. These verses could have described, any of the Lord's faithful prophets, despised and rejected in their own times, but confident that God would vindicate them in the end. I love that expression, I've set my face like a flint. You know what that means? That is a description for determination, for an unyielding commitment, unyielding as stone. To set your face like a flint is to have a manly disregard for ungodly critics. We could be reading about Jeremiah here. We could be reading about Ezekiel, although God told Ezekiel he would make his forehead even harder than flint. The next time someone says that you're particularly hard-headed, thank them for the compliment, you're in the company of Ezekiel. Taken by themselves, these verses might well speak of any of the Lord's faithful prophets, despised, rejected, but determined to plow ahead, confident that God will reward. But when we look at verse 6, I think it becomes clear that we are reading another of the four servant songs, that we are reading not about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but that we are in fact reading about Messiah. In verse 6, the servant of the Lord speaks and testifies, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And the parallels to Matthew chapters 26 and 27 are unmistakable. The prophet suffered all sorts of opposition and sometimes violent opposition, but these very specific forms of persecution are highlighted by the gospel accounts, because they show that this is Jesus spoken of here. That Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the servant of the Lord in the servant songs. He is the servant prophet of this passage. And what I want to do going forward is to find out from this prophetic passage, what kind of a prophet would he be? What kind of a prophet was he? The servant of the Lord, the servant prophet in Isaiah 50. What sort of a prophet is he? He is, first of all, a scholar. He describes himself here as learned. He has a profound knowledge of the acts and attributes of God. And he also knows the needs of the human heart. And he also has a powerful command of language. He says in verse 4 that he has the tongue of the learned and he has the ear of the learned. That is to say that he has the capacity to learn like a scholar, and he can also speak like a scholar. When our Lord was just a boy of 12, when he was, as Luke put it, still growing in wisdom and stature. He astonished the religious experts of his day. Do you remember this account? The Gospel of Luke records that Jesus, when he was a boy, went with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Bible tells us they were traveling with family, perhaps neighbors as well. At any rate, they were in a crowd. They were in a crowd of people that knew each other well. So there was no sense that you had to keep an eye on him every minute of the day. They traveled together and they left together. And under those circumstances, they were already a day into their trip home when they realized Jesus isn't with us. And they went looking for him. And some of you remember the story and you already know where they found him. They found him at the temple. And Luke says that when they found him at the temple, he was listening to the teachers of the law and asking them questions. But he was also giving them answers. And Luke says that they, the experts of the day, the great and learned scholars of the law, were astonished by a 12-year-old. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was, if there ever was, a scholar prophet. He knew the word. He was learned. Each of the gospel writers records his perfect understanding and his laser-focused application of the law and of the Psalms and of the prophets. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you will notice that he says over and over again, "You have heard it said, but I say." In other words, he not only knew the Scripture, but he knew the history of the interpretation of Scripture. He not only knew the history of the interpretation of Scripture, but he knew better how to interpret it than those who had gone before him. He knew how it ought to be applied. He knew how it anticipated more revelation that was to come from God. Here was a scholar above all of the scholars. You can see his amazing command of the language as well in the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most beautiful words ever uttered, even just from the standpoint of literature, even leaving aside its profound spiritual truth, it's beautiful literature. And then look at the parables he told. Somebody has called Luke the most beautiful book in the world. And that's partly due to the inspired writing of Luke, but it's partly due to the parables of our Lord that Luke recorded. And they are beautiful. So beautiful that phrases from them have entered into our language, and even people who know nothing of the Bible use expressions like the prodigal son. God has been pleased to use the rough and the uneducated, and he's still using the rough and the uneducated. God does that. But from time to time, he also uses the scholar. I think Isaiah was one of those. I can't prove that to you, but if you look at how carefully his book is constructed and how massive his vocabulary is, I suspect he was a scholar. God used the rough and the uneducated like Amos, and he used the scholar like Isaiah too. But among the scholars, the greatest was, and the greatest is, and the greatest will always be Jesus the Messiah. He's a scholar prophet. This passage teaches us that this prophet is also a comforter. You see, the prophet's role is not only to denounce the guilty, but it is also to give comfort to the afflicted, to give just the right word, to know how to inspire hope in a heart that is weary and discouraged. Isaiah held out the promise of vindication to those who suffer unjustly. Isaiah held out the offer, God's offer of forgiveness to the guilty who know they're guilty, who are repentant. But again, our Lord excels even Isaiah in this. What a comforter. Oh, he could be hard. He could be hard on the scribes and the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchers, a generation of vipers. He knew how to say hard words. But he also knew how to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is a prophet who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." and I will give you rest for your souls. He knew how to comfort. This is a man, this is a prophet, who face to face with a wicked woman who knew her wickedness, said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Can you imagine a more comforting thing for that woman to hear? Now notice, he did not excuse her sin. That passage is often abused. All of her accusers went away, and it's not because she wasn't guilty. It's because they were guilty too. And when they're all gone, and it's just the woman and the prophet says, "I don't condemn you. You're guilty. I don't want you to keep sinning. But I don't condemn you." He offered forgiveness. "Now go and sin no more." Can you imagine a more beautiful thing to hear? Can you imagine the comfort of one word that Jesus spoke right after his resurrection? When Mary was at the tomb weeping because she did not know where they had taken the body of her Lord, and she speaks to a man that she supposes is the gardener, and then he says one word. He says her name, Mary. And she knew it was him. He knew exactly what to say to a weeping, wounded heart. The prophet in Isaiah 50 says that he has the tongue of the learned so that he would know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Nobody, but nobody, knew that or knows that better than Jesus. Some of you have come here tonight weary and needing comfort. And by all means, you should look to one another for comfort. You should help each other and bear one another's burdens. By all means, you should sing the hymns and sing the psalms. By all means, you should come to the Lord's table and remember what Jesus has done for you. But don't neglect His words. Don't neglect His words. They're recorded for us in the Gospels, and they are beautiful, and they are great comfort. This is a prophet who is a scholar. This is a prophet who is a comforter. Oddly enough, this is a prophet who, like many other prophets, was an outcast. And he was an outcast not in spite of his obedience, but because of it. I always think of Jonah when I read this passage. Jonah comes to mind here. When he says in verse 5, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." I think of Jonah as the exact opposite. "You gave me a job to do and I rebelled and I went back. I went the opposite direction you told me to go." Now, Jonah was an outcast. You could even say he was cast out of the boat. Because of his disobedience, he brought judgment on himself and trouble on his fellow sailors, and they threw him overboard. Oh, Jesus is the exact opposite. He's given a very difficult task, and he does not rebel, he does not turn back. But is he honored for that? No, he is rejected for that. Look again at verse 6. "This one who is not rebellious and did not turn back, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Jesus once said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And certainly Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others knew what that was about. But Jesus more than any other. John said of him, "He came to his own and his own received him not." There are hints of this in the second servant song, where the servant says, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet my just reward is with the Lord." He is described as him whom man despises, him whom the nation abhors. There are hints of it in those earlier songs. And of course, it comes into full, vivid view in the fourth servant song, Isaiah chapter 53, where he is so marred that he is unrecognizable, where he is beaten, where he is bruised, battered. But in this passage, we get that first vivid glimpse into the physical form of rejection that he endured. He gave his back to those who struck him. We cannot help but think of the scourging that Jesus received. Beaten, with a Roman whip until there were stripes on his back. Those stripes are mentioned in chapter 53. By his stripes we are healed. He says, I gave my cheeks to those who pluck the beard. And in the ancient Near Eastern culture, perhaps in our present Near Eastern culture, to pluck a man's beard is a particular insult. Not only is it painful, but it is an assault on your dignity. A beard speaks not only of masculinity, but of dignity, of wisdom, of strength. And to tear the beard is not only painful, but it is an incredible insult. When this passage was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, it rendered this passage that I gave my cheeks to those who strike me. And certainly both of these things happened to Jesus. We read in the gospel accounts that he was smitten in the face, slapped. I have no doubt that they both slapped him and ripped his beard out. He said, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Spitting, of course, still considered an insult. It is a way of showing utter contempt to spit in one's face. In fact, I don't know that I've ever seen this more than once or twice in my life. I've seen people cuss a blue streak and not get to spitting. This is an intense insult. He was an outcast, obedient, but not recognized as the prophet of God. The Gospels tell us that these incidents, this beating of the back, this smiting of the face, this pulling of the beard, this spitting and mocking, was coupled with a demand, prophesy to us, Christ, who struck you? You say you're a prophet? Tell me, who was it who just smacked you across the face? Such mocking, such rejection. We learn in the fourth servant song that these sufferings were substitutionary. By his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was suffering in the place of his people. And there is much to learn about that in the fourth servant song. But these sufferings were also setting an example for us. As the Apostle Peter put it in his first letter, we are called to suffer because Christ also suffered. And then Peter quotes from and alludes to Isaiah 53. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not downplaying the importance of substitutionary atonement. That's incredibly important. It's the heart of the gospel. I'm simply insisting that there is another thing here. And that is that Jesus is setting an example for us. Sometimes we face unjust suffering. And how shall we take it? We shall learn from the example of Christ. Because as the prophet of the Lord, he is not only an outcast, but he is a model of hope. A model of hope even in the midst of unjust suffering. A model of hope in the Lord. He says, the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Now, that is not a rhetorical question that means nobody will contend with him. Lots of people will contend with him. It is a rhetorical question that says, it doesn't matter who contends with me. They'll lose in the end. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Let's stand toe to toe. Let's go. You want to take me on? Take me on. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Why? Because the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they will wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. This servant of the Lord, this servant prophet, when he faced injustice, set for us an example. Was he doing something more? Yes, absolutely he was. He was suffering in the place of sinners. He was to give his life for us. He was to pay for our sins and give us his righteousness. Yes, absolutely that is true. But it is also true that he was leaving an example for us. I alluded to Peter, and I'd like you to turn for just a few moments to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is a letter written to suffering saints, and Peter gives them some counsel at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. It's that last phrase that I really want you to observe. This is an echo of Isaiah 50. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is very much like what we read, who will contend with me? Who is mine adversary? Who shall condemn me? The Lord God will help me. This is a model of hope in the Lord. That when we face suffering that is unjust, we may be confident in our Father who will settle the accounts. I said this morning on another passage to our folks at Emmanuel that God does not settle the accounts on our time schedule. We want Him to settle the accounts right now, unless we're thinking of our own accounts. Then we'd like Him to wait a while. God will not settle the accounts on your time frame or on my time frame, but He will settle the accounts. Something else I said that I want to say here, feel I must say here, is we should not abuse this passage in a certain way. We should not abuse this passage by saying that when we face injustice, we simply need to be silent and let it go. That's not the point. It is not wrong to cry out against injustice. There's a whole lot of it in Isaiah, by the way. When we have redress, we should seek it. It is not wrong to protest what is unjust. Okay? But there are circumstances in which we can't get justice, in which we don't have access to redress. Jesus chose to go silently into his persecution because of the specific task he was given. He went, as Isaiah 53 says, silent, like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb to the slaughter. And he did it because he needed to go to the cross. It was God's will that he accomplish something through this suffering. And we need to bear that in mind. I am not for a moment saying that we just take every theft and insult and injustice that comes our way. No, we ought to stand on what is right. But there are times that we try to do that and we still don't get justice. What shall we do? Shall we cuss and revile and become hateful and angry? Or shall we do as our Lord did and hope in the Lord who will settle the accounts, who will, in the end, help us? He is a model of hope in the Lord. This prophet, a scholar, a comforter, an outcast, and a model of hope in the Lord. Now, how shall we respond to the servant of the Lord? How shall we think or speak or act differently now that we have considered the servant prophet in Isaiah chapter 50? The unbelieving response is pretty simple, isn't it? The unbelieving response is to reject him. I think that we imagine things have changed. I think that many of us think, well, boy, he surely did get a terrible reception back then. Nowadays, people are happy to accept him as a teacher and prophet. They just can't accept him as Lord and Savior. They will not acknowledge that he's God. They will not acknowledge their sins and their need of a Savior. But they're pretty happy to say that he was a good teacher, maybe even a prophet. But to be blunt, I'm not sure that even that is true. I think the unbelieving response is still to reject not only the servant king and the servant priest, but the servant prophet. These people who say that they are happy to accept him as a prophet, I don't think they actually believe that. I think that they mostly, and there are exceptions, I'm sure, to everything, but mostly I think that they are only happy to praise him as a prophet after they have heavily edited him. Don't you know this from talking to people? Oh, Jesus, profound teaching. Oh, really? Let's talk about what he said about hell. Well, I don't know about that. Okay. Well, you know what? I love Jesus' teaching. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Really? Have you read it lately? You can do that? You can be poor in spirit? You're that humble? And you never commit lust or hatred even in your heart? Really? You must be the holiest person I've ever met. No, they don't believe in Jesus the prophet. They don't. Not even the ones who say they do. Oh, I like Jesus. He's a good, profound teacher. Well, let's talk about what he said about marriage. Oh, no. That was sort of hateful and intolerant. Okay, so actually, you don't accept Jesus the prophet, do you? See, I don't think things have changed, actually. I think the unbelieving response is still to reject the servant of the Lord, the servant prophet, just as much as the servant king and the servant priest. This is why when you read the Quran, you find a Jesus who sounds less like a real man and more like an advertisement, a walking advertisement for Muhammad. This is why in many liberal Protestant pulpits in our nation, Jesus sounds, I don't know where this expression came from, but I thought it was perfect. He sounds and looks not like the Jesus of the Bible, but like Bono in a bathrobe. I don't remember who said that, but it's brilliant. He sounds like a socially conscious rocker with a left-leaning agenda, but he doesn't actually sound like the man recorded in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, even the people who say they like Jesus the prophet, they don't actually. They like a Jesus of their own imagination. That is the unbelieving response. Now, hear the warning to all of those who choose their own light, their own wisdom over the servant of the Lord. You need to hear this because perhaps some of you here or listening online reject Jesus the prophet. And if you receive Jesus the prophet, well, then you have a life of ministering among people who reject him. So you need to hear this either way. You need to hear the very hard words of warning. Verse 11, we skipped in our reading. I wanted to save it for this moment. Verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have, and by hand ye shall lie down in sorrow. Other translations read torment. You want to walk in your own light? Fine, you do that and you'll be burned by your own fire. You want to reject my servant prophet? Fine, you go your own way. As a certain scholar of British literature said, everybody in the end gets what they want. You want to reject my light? Fine, have your own. Those are scary words. Those are frightening words. And this is what you will have from my hand. You will lay down in sorrow and torment. This is the eternal fate of those who reject the servant prophet in favor of their own light, who in utter arrogance imagine that they know better than the Messiah. But, of course, there is a believing response that we want. The believing response to the servant prophet is, in the words of a well-known hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay or rest upon his God. Please observe that obedience and trust go hand in hand. Real faith produces obedience. And the only obedience that counts comes is the result of having trusted already. Faith without works is dead, we are told by James. But it is also true that works apart from saving faith are worthless. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Faith and trust go hand in hand with obedience. Second, observe that trusting the servant of the Lord is more than following his example. I have urged you to follow his example. But I've also said that in the fourth servant song, we read that this servant prophet is also a servant priest, that he gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So trusting him is more than following his example. It is, first of all, receiving his perfect work. Not trusting your own righteousness any more than trusting your own light. Taking all of your sins and all of your righteousness and casting it away to trust only in his perfect righteousness. Finally, I want you to observe that trusting the servant of the Lord is more than following his example, but it's certainly not less. It is following his example. He is the perfect model of hope. And here's something that we have passed over, but a very important idea. It is this idea. He is the perfect model of hope in the Lord, even in the darkness. Look with me just one more time at verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Isn't that a strange expression? Charles Spurgeon preached a passage on that one verse. And he asked the question, can a child of light walk in darkness? And the answer depends on what you mean by darkness. The Apostle John told us that if we are in the light, we do not walk in the darkness. He was using light as an analogy to what is right and true and darkness to what is false and wrong. But clearly Isaiah means something different here, because Isaiah is describing someone who does fear the Lord, who does obey and yet walks in darkness. So Isaiah does not mean sin by darkness the way that John does. He's using a different figure of speech here. He is not talking about those who are in sin. He's talking about those who are obedient and yet face darkness. There is a darkness outside sometimes when circumstances overwhelm us so that it seems as if the sky is black and we cannot see the smiling face of God. There is also a darkness inside. There is a depression. There is a feeling of hopelessness. Does this happen to God's servants? Yes, it does. Now, I know that I may be wading just into the shallow end of some controversy. And I have usually avoided that when not speaking in my own pulpit. But I feel so strongly about the importance of this passage, the truthfulness of this passage. I know that there are sincere brothers and sisters who think that the only cause of depression is sin. Certainly sin can lead you to some pretty depressing places. But is sin the only thing that can lead to darkness? It is not. And if you think it is, I challenge you. I wonder if you take the doctrine of the fall seriously enough. Am I really supposed to believe that because of Adam's sin, every organ of my body is affected negatively except my brain? And therefore, if I have any darkness, it must be spiritual? Am I really supposed to believe that? I think you don't take the Bible seriously enough. And I think you don't take Isaiah 50 verse 10 seriously enough. Spurgeon preached about this passage and was very open with his people about the periods of depression that he had faced. And in his case, it was not because he had wandered off into sin. He didn't know the cause of these times of depression. I think you all know my very, very close friend, Pastor Jesse Bartz at Ennerdale Road Baptist Church. He spoke very recently on this passage and spoke very openly about his own struggles. I did not mention him here tonight without asking his permission first. He posted it on sermon audio, so I assumed it wasn't private, but I thought I should ask him anyway, and he gave his permission. I would urge some of you who may be struggling with depression. Sin can be at the root of that, and you should search that out. But it is not always at the root of that. And it might do your soul some real good to listen to Pastor Jesse Bartz's sermon on this verse. You can find it on sermon audio. I don't remember the title or the date, but it was very recent, January of this year, I think. An excellent message focusing on this passage. Our Lord modeled hope in the Lord even in the darkness. There are times when the darkness around us or the darkness inside us is so great that we do not know how to pray other than, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are times when it is frankly hard to rejoice. But what we can do is still hang on to God's grace, even when it's very hard to rejoice. Even when we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel yet, we can remember that our Lord experienced the depths of darkness. And He consoled Himself with the thought that God will deliver me, God will vindicate me, God will help me. And I may not feel it now, but I know it to be true. You've got to talk to yourself. You've got to tell yourself. You have got to trust the name of the Lord, even when you walk in darkness and have no light. This is the believing response to this passage, to this servant prophet, to hear him, not reject him, to trust in him, and to follow his example, even in the darkness. So, how will you respond tonight to the servant of the Lord, the servant prophet in Isaiah chapter 50. How will you respond to him? I hope you will respond in the words of that hymn that I referenced, and I want to ask you to stand and sing it with me, number 525, Trust and Obey. Please stand with me. Pick up the tempo a little bit and look forward to that day when in fellowship sweet we shall sit at His feet. Then in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.